Just wanted to kind of put a little stamp on some of the things that Mike was talking about related to some things that are coming up. First of all, thank you so much for those of you who are here for the photo op. You will be on the front cover of the opportunity profile that will be coming up in the spring. And so thank you for being a part of that. Just wanted to really encourage your presence here next Sunday, 6 o'clock, for the MIT presentation. It's one of the more important things we're going to be doing as a part of this process. And we'll be talking about that survey, as well as some of the things that brought us to this intentional interim process. And so I would really encourage you to be here for that. Be praying for the transition team. They've been meeting since the beginning of October, and they are working hard. I mean, seriously, and they're working prayerfully. We're at a point now that, having looked over a bunch of stuff and different things and information, beginning to put together the assessment report itself, that we'll give a picture of where we are as a church, but it's also going to have steps forward, those first steps forward in moving into this new season of life and ministry. And so that report will be shared with you at the beginning of the year. MIT is a very important part of what we've used in that. But pray for the team as they're writing that report over the next few weeks. I'm sure they would appreciate that. That prayer and praise time, we had a great time in September. Looking forward to November 23rd and that. And coming up in exactly a month on December the 7th, we're going to be benedicting about now. In fact, you better hope we were benedicting about 15 minutes ago. But we will be gathering for worship at 10 o'clock. We're going to worship together. 9 o'clock, Sunday school hour for all ages. And we have confirmed that adults, we will be here for an adult class in the sanctuary at 9 o'clock. So if you can join us for that. And then we'll be, for a season, able to worship together as a United Church family. And so looking forward to that. Well, we're going to take a moment and let's pray, and then we're going to dive into James together this morning. Father, we do pause, and we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it is your voice speaking into our lives. And so I pray that we might settle. Lord, we might be still. Our emotions and our minds will be settled before you and focused on what you have to say. May we be blessed, may we be encouraged, and may we grow. And we give you ourselves in our hearts in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, back in the 1990s, our family had the opportunity to worship several times together at the Brooklyn Tabernacle. It's located, as you might expect, in Brooklyn, New York. Jim Cimbala was and continues to be the pastor of that church. He was a nationally known Bible teacher. The Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, especially at that time, was extremely well known. They had won several Grammy Awards. They were heard on Christian radio stations all over the country. And each Sunday, they had five worship services in this 1,500-seat converted theater they were meeting in at the time. They packed out those five services, the last of which began at 6 o'clock. One Sunday, our family was there for the 6 p.m. service, and we got there really early, about almost 2 hours early, and we got into the church, and we got prime seats on the balcony, right on the lip of the balcony, so we could see everything down below us. And we noticed a large section of seats that were roped off right at the front on the to our right as we were looking down. And we wondered who was that reserved for, especially because there were so many of those seats that were roped off. And then just a few minutes before the service began, over 100 homeless men and women were escorted into the sanctuary by several ushers. They removed the ropes, and those folks were seated down in the front of the church. Later, we were told that every week, these folks from the streets were invited to come into the church for a hot dinner. And then they were given these literally front row seats to join them for worship. And over the few years they had been doing this, many of those folks that put saving faith in Jesus Christ. The man continued to explain that they were led to start this ministry by this passage in James that we're looking at this morning. They had a desire for these forgotten men and women to experience the love of Jesus through the people of Jesus. And they wanted to show them acceptance. They wanted to show them respect. And most importantly, they wanted to show them love. You know, James would have said, "That's exactly what I'm talking about. That's exactly what I'm talking about," as we get into the passage this morning. You know, the church was meant to be a reflection of heaven, not a reflection of this earth. The church is a place where people of every race, every nationality, every language group, every economic status can gather together as one body in unity and in harmony. Because as this church, you and I are connected by our common relationship with Jesus Christ. But we're also connected by the cords of love, the love that we have received from God, and the love that we now can extend to others. And from the beginning, Jesus Christ has desired, and in fact, he has commanded his church to be a place where everyone can come in and experience acceptance, and experience respect, and experience love, as they are then encouraged to engage in a relationship with Jesus Christ and to join us and to grow together in our walk with him. That's why Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 13, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciple if you love one another." Later, Paul gives us some detail to what that looks like in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." In the Gospels, and as we get into the book of Acts, we see this desire and command of Jesus Christ for loving unity amongst his followers being lived out. But you also see the reality that there is a challenge to doing this. Our human nature makes it a real challenge to live in unity, in harmony together. It's not always easy. Does not always go smoothly. Starts with Jesus choosing the 12 apostles, and they were a really diverse group of men. There were fishermen sitting next to the tax collector that they hated all their lives. There were educated urban men from Judea and blue-collar country boys from Galilee. There was a politically active zealot who had wanted to overthrow the Romans any way necessary. These men were at odds with each other quite a bit. They competed against each other all the time. But Jesus patiently and consistently challenged them to come together and to have his own love and servant's heart towards one another that he had had towards them. You get to Acts chapter 2 and the birth of the church, and you see Greek and Hebrew Jews coming into one faith and one church together, the first church of Jerusalem. Historically and culturally, these two groups didn't like or respect each other much. The time came when the widows of both the Greek and Hebrew Jews were dependent upon the church for their financial support and food, and the Greek widows felt like they weren't getting their fair share, and the Hebrew widows are getting preferential treatment. And as we saw when we looked at Acts 6 together a couple of months ago, they were able to work out that challenge and unity was preserved. Get to Acts chapters 10 to 14 and you see Gentile believers joining together with Jewish believers into the church. Now, historically and culturally, these two groups actually hated each other, disdained each other, and held each other in contempt. They faced a lot of challenges bringing these two different cultures together into one church family, and we saw just a couple of weeks ago that come to a head in Acts 15. And yet, once again, they were able to work through that situation in a way that preserved unity. Now, as we come to James chapter 2, this is a foundational issue that James is addressing here. He's addressing the fact that Jesus has a desire and has given us a command that we, his church, are to be a place where anybody can come and experience acceptance for right where they are. Anybody can come and be respected as a man or a woman created in the image of God. And anyone can come and experience the love of God through us as people. And then be encouraged and challenged to engage in a relationship with Jesus Christ that is authentic and that is growing. And to join us in that journey. But he also is going to bring out the fact that the challenge we do face in our human nature as we try to live that out in real life. So, we're going to see the churches here that James is writing to. They're struggling with this. They're struggling with this. There's several different ways and issues in which they're struggling to get along. And we're going to be looking at this one this morning. And here's the primary issue. The primary issue is this church was beginning to see people through the eyes and values of their culture instead of through the eyes of God. They are seeing people through the eyes and values of their culture instead of through the eyes of God. Looking at verses 1 through 4 again, it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" See, some of the believers here in these churches were showing favoritism toward the rich and powerful, while displaying a belittling attitude towards the poor. This word partiality later and distinction in verse 4 both carry the idea of to judge by appearances. It's the idea that you give someone special favor and respect, but you do it based on superficial things. You're not looking and giving consideration to that person's true merits or their true abilities or the character that they display. And so the rich man is described as somebody who's got a gold ring, and literally it's gold-fingered man. This is a guy that's got fingers of bling. He's got probably rings on all four digits. The more gold he can wear, the more he shows his wealth. He is wearing fine clothes, and that literally is bright and brilliant. It's the idea that there's multiple colors that have been dyed into the cloth, which was extremely expensive to do during in the first century. These clothes would have been professionally tailored. And so this guy comes in with these golden rings, and he's got this clothing, and immediately you know this is a man of wealth and status just by looking at him. Poor man's described by just one word. He's shabby. He's shabby. But it's a word that's got different elements to its meaning. This guy is very dirty, but beyond that, this guy has a distinct and unpleasant odor as well. He's a man that you smell before you see him. He's wearing clothing that, he only had one set of clothing, and so it was worn and it was tattered, and he had almost no access to bathing or any other form of personal hygiene. So this man's poverty and low status is instantly seen the moment you see him. So they come to a worship service, one after the other, and they're treated very differently by the church. The rich man is given a place of honor. You know, come have a front row seat. Now, I guess in our type of churches, we'd say we have a place for you in the back, and that's our place of honor, I guess. But if you can picture the front being the place of honor, then right there in the front where everybody can see him. The poor man is told to stand over there, and literally it's to stand back there, stand in the rear. Notice it's stand. There's not even going to be a chair offered to this person. You stand behind us. You're not going to be part of us. And then he's insulted. The phrase, sit at my feet, was a put down, because that was the position of a slave in the presence of their master. To be seated at the master's feet, just waiting for the master to give them orders to go do something. See, in the Roman culture that they were living in, it's beginning to seep into the church. It's beginning to seep into the church. There were four different layers or classes of people in the Roman society in the first century. There were the wealthy men who also had high-level government positions. Now, they were born into those positions, more like royalty, European royalty, born into a position of power back in the days when they actually had power. Then the next group were the wealthy landowners who had lots of money, but they didn't have the political power. Now, the thing is, both the wealthy with power and the wealthy with land, they both inherited their positions. They gained what they had because of inheritance. Then there was the working poor. The working poor worked for the wealthy. They rented from the wealthy. They were taken advantage of by the wealthy. And then there were slaves. Some, in fact, many of the slaves were actually people, yes, owned by the wealthy, but they had put themselves into that position because they lacked the ability to find work. And so this at least assured them that they would have a place to stay and food to eat. And so they served mostly like as house servants. And then there were the people that had been born slaves, and they were more the field slaves, the ones who could literally expect to be worked to death. Interestingly, to our context, there's almost no middle class. You know, the definition of middle class is that you're making enough money to acquire some level of wealth and to acquire land. That's really what makes a middle class. You can raise yourself up. You can actually accumulate. That was almost not unheard of in first century Rome. There's little or no opportunity to move up from one class to the other, so the class you were born in is the one that you're probably going to spend the rest of your life in. Now, only 8% of the people were in those first two. 8% of the population were wealthy with power or wealthy with land. Less than 2% of the people were in that middle class. There were a small number of people that were able to acquire a little bit of wealth and maybe buy some land at some point, but only 2%. 90% of the population were working poor or slaves. Now, the majority, but not all, but the majority of Christians were poor or slaves. But as we're going to see, there were some from the other classes. And there are strict rules by which people lived and interacted as a culture and community, as far as interacting between the four classes of people. The lower class were always expected to defer to the upper ones, and the upper class always expected to receive preferential treatment. The wealthy classes were considered to be superior, of more value, more importance than the working poor or the slaves, and they looked down on them with disdain and contempt. The problem is, James is pointing out, you, the church, is starting to treat the poor with that same disregard as the culture around you. You're allowing your culture to seep into the church. And James makes it clear that that's sinful behavior in verse 4. He says in verse 4, These are evil thoughts. These are evil thoughts. See, they're showing a form of discrimination, and it wrongs the poor. They're being judgmental, and that's pride. And so it's evil, and we would say sinful attitudes and actions on their part. And the reason that is true is because it's this showing favoritism does not reflect the character and behavior of God. This does not reflect the character and the behavior of God. You look at verse 5. It says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Saying, Peter had said in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Jesus himself was known for spending time with people that the religious snobs of his day looked down on. It says that as Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he said, and Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so James is pointing out that God has chosen those that the world sees as poor and unimportant and insignificant to be of great value, to be worthy of salvation, to be worthy of the blood of his Son, and to be brought into saving faith and to be given eternal life. Before God, there are no classes of people. There are no nationalities. There is no race. There is no economic status. We are all one before the Lord as men and women, children and teenagers created in his image. And God says, so don't bring this sinful behavior into my church. You know, why? When you see the way that the rich are treating the poor in society around you, why would you bring this wrong, arrogant attitude and behavior into my church? You know, showing favoritism based on economic status is just one of the cultural attitudes and practices that we need to be aware of, especially as we live in this 21st century United States culture that we're in. Other attitudes that we need to make sure we leave out of the church. There's a harshness towards those who have different political and cultural views in our country today with borderlines on hatred, ignoring the fact that we're told that we are to love them. And so God would say, don't bring that harshness and rejection into my son's church. There's a call to be accommodating on the other side that says we need to accommodate to these very same cultural and political things so that we can fit in better and we won't raise, you know, waves. And so we just sort of get along. And God would say, do not bring that compromise into my church. We live in a self-promoting celebrity culture where worth is seen in popularity and measured by clicks. And God would say, do not bring that prideful self-centeredness and shallowness into my church. And there is the desire to seek comfort and satisfaction for ourselves over serving God and others. And God says, please, don't bring that attitude into my church. We need to be putting all of these different cultural elements that you and I live in through biblical filters, in making sure that we are a place where there's Christ-likeness, where there's Christ's heart where there is Christ's love. And where is there is that open invitation to come into a saving faith and relationship with Jesus, and then to join us in our journey of authentic biblical discipleship of following Christ. Now, James then goes on and says, now there's an adjustment then that you need to make. There's an adjustment that you need to make. You need to live by the royal law. You need to live by the royal law, which says, love God and love people. Love God and love people. You pick it up in verse 8 to 9. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James is referencing two key teachings of Jesus here. In Matthew 22, 34 to 40, Jesus tells us that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You know, one of the ways that you and I obey and live out the great commandment is if we individually and as a church accept, respect, and love the people who come into this church on any given Sunday and encourage them to join us in an authentic, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. This is a command. It's not an option for us. See, it's a fact. It's a royal law. A royal law was the highest law that could be, because it was a law that came from the king himself. There was no court of appeal. There was no place you could go. What the king had said was commanded, and what the king had said, the king expected. And the law that Jesus is giving here and that is being referenced to actually is in the Old Testament. It's not something that was new in the New Testament. When Jesus talked about the Great Commandment, he was actually bringing two Old Testament scriptures together. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then there's Leviticus 19, 18, where God said, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so verse 9 then says, we will be held accountable for obeying this command, just as we're held accountable for obeying any command that's given to us in Scripture. God is going to continue to lead people, to draw people through the doors of this church, the doors of Faith Chapel. And some of them are going to come in and they're going to be different than many of us. They're going to come from a different background than many of us are from. They're going to dress differently than many of us dress on a Sunday morning. They're going to lack the church experience that many of us have, and many of them are going to lack any basic biblical knowledge. Some of them may come with some different views on the political and cultural topics of our day. But each one of us are given the responsibility to welcome them. We're given the responsibility to accept them. We're given the responsibility to respect them and to show them the love of Jesus Christ. And then to invite them to join us as they have this radically different experience here through us and Jesus Christ and with anything they get out in the world. We invite them to join us into a relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior, and then to join us and follow Jesus Christ in discipleship in this journey of faith. To be encouraged into an authentic and growing relationship with Him. You know, throughout its history, the Church of Jesus Christ has been used by God, which is to say that believers have been used by God to be the channel of his love and grace into the lives of people that live in the world around us. In drawing them into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and to then together have a journey of discipleship and following him. And Faith Chapel has been a part of that story for the last 50 plus years. You know, Denise and I had our conversations with some of you, and we heard about the way the church family warmly welcomed you and accepted you. It was also reflected in the Journey Wall experience we had a few weeks ago. The MIT reveals that over 80% of you already had a relationship with Jesus when you came. About 14% of you said that you came to Christ either through a person or a ministry of Faith Chapel. Well, by God's grace, let's continue to be a place where the presence and the love of Jesus Christ is experienced through us. Where people, regardless of who they are, find acceptance, respect, and love, and more importantly, they find and experience Jesus Christ. And having come to saving faith, join us in a journey of discipleship with him. Now let's look forward to another journey wall, another decade down the road where we can tell new and fresh stories about people who came into this church and found Christ and joined us in following him. Men and women, teenagers and children, together with us, authentically walking with the Lord. To do that, let's be praying to prepare our hearts, that God would prepare our hearts for the people who are not here yet. It's a phrase I heard from a pastor, and I thought that's a really good phrase. Let's prepare ourselves now for the people who are not here yet. And ask God to be preparing our hearts, because God will send them if we're ready to take care of them. God will send them if we're ready to take care of them. And that's why the purpose of this intentional interim process we're going through is more than just finding a pastor. It's preparing our hearts for that next season of life and ministry of the church. It's preparing our hearts for those that God is going to send through the doors of this church and into our lives. It's to prepare our hearts that when God does that, we're ready to take care of them well. To accept them, to respect them, to love them, to be used to draw them into a relationship with Jesus, and then to have them join us in an authentic walk with him. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have called us into a life of faith and then given us this wonderful privilege of being partners, being instruments, being vessels that you use to share Jesus with others. Father, you have said that you love your church. You love the church of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have promised that you have plans that include hope in a future. And Father, that means we know you've got people that you want to draw into this church family to become a part of what you're doing here, to find themselves in a relationship with Christ, to then be encouraged in their walk with him. And so, Lord, prepare us well for what you have for us in the future, that we might walk with you and gather more and more together with us to know, love, and follow your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. And together, we all say, Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? And they were saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful week.